Romans chapter 13, verse number 8 is where we will begin. The sermon title or the topic is how, and then the answer is love. I debated on whether either to bring this up or not, but there are parts of Christian tradition that have what they call complete sanctification. It's a doctrine that says that you can progress in the Lord so that you don't deliberately and consciously sin anymore. In the histories of the Methodist movement and in the Nazarene church, these churches, they connect into what's called the holiness tradition. They have as their kind of earthly founders, the Wesleys. And they're famous for this teaching. And though I can't completely agree with them for reasons I won't explain this morning, I will say they've gotten this part right. And that is, you're only fooling yourself if you think you're advancing in the faith and you're not becoming a better lover. Because when you become more and more like Jesus, you will get better at loving people that don't deserve it. Just pretty straightforward. So we get to this part of the book of Romans, and again, this part of the book of Romans, and I've repeated this before, but it's not the path to salvation. That's already been covered. This is the part of the book of Romans deals with what it is to go from salvation to heaven. Right? This is that advance of the faith. It is the discipleship process. That's what's being addressed. The idea is, well, if you know that you're saved by Jesus and all the credit and all the praise and all the glory for your salvation belongs to Him and not to you, you still have this question: how is life to be lived going forward? What are the ethics that flow from presenting yourself as a living sacrifice? What does that look like? And for the last several weeks, we've covered this. The purpose of Bethel Baptist Church is to help people follow Jesus. That's our purpose. Our motto comes from that. It is helping people follow Jesus. Now, here's the question. When you do that, what are you doing? What are you becoming? I don't know if you're like me. I enjoy both the passages of Scripture that kind of take me into heaven and they get me wondering about these grandiose, beautiful, deeply thought-provoking kind of ideas. I like that. I like being stunned by something and reveling in some new understanding. I like that. But I also like something really practical. How do you get from point A to point B? What is it that I need to do? Practically speaking, what are the steps I need to take? I like having a how. I'm actually one of those men that when you buy something new, I read the instructions. I like the how. I want to know how the manufacturer designed it. I'm not interested in recreating the wheel. In fact, I'm more likely to slander the company because they had somebody write the manual who never actually assembled it. And I'm halfway through and they've said, use such and such a bolt, and I'm looking for it and it doesn't exist. Or I've already used it somewhere else. And so there are vagaries involved in the construction process. And then I began to slander the people who did that. I like the how. And I'm not attached to the how being my how. I just want the how to work. I'm nosy and curious. If somebody like Willie has the fortune of being at the house to fix the air conditioning system. I'm hovering over him trying to learn everything I can, knowing I'm never, ever going to try to do what he just did, but I just can't help myself. How? I care about the how. We just finished a section of Scripture where we were told about the relationship of the Christian to the power of the state, the government. You remember that? We said there's no such thing as a Christian anarchist, right? So Paul kind of transitions here, and here's what he does. He says, in contrast to worrying about the power of the state and what it might do to you, verse 8, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law, or has fulfilled God's law. The idea here is to pay what you owe. It's kind of a general principle. It's just a good idea. If you owe something, pay it. There is something unique about being a Christian, and that is this. Practically speaking, you have a debt, and you'll always have a debt as long as you live, and that is to love one another. And the debt will never be paid. You can pay on the debt today, but you'll need to pay on it again tomorrow. So Paul says, pay what you owe. And the most important thing you owe and will always owe will be to love one another. While the world is looking for ways and reasons and occasions to criticize, condemn, and to hate each other, and if you don't believe this is true, just scroll Facebook for 5 minutes. It's interesting that you have Facebook friends and not Facebook enemies. It seems like there's a missing category there. I am afraid that the way most people do Facebook, if there were accurate labels, they would have more enemies than they have friends because they act like a jerk constantly. It is a problem of my life that there are people who I like in person, but I do not like on Facebook. Because they don't act in my presence the way they act on Facebook. While the world is looking for ways and reasons and occasions to criticize, condemn, and hate one another, Christians should be looking for ways, reasons, and occasions to love one another. It's interesting, there is a principle of life that says that you will most often find what you're looking for. And if you live your life and you're looking for reasons and occasions and ways to criticize, condemn, complain, and be hateful, you will find them. But on the other hand, if you look for reasons and ways and occasions to love, you'll find those as well. They both exist, but you generally find what you're looking for. What are you looking for? Well, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. In 359 AD, there was a pagan by the name of Julian. And he is frustrated because the Christians are winning more and more converts. Lots and lots of people across the Roman Empire are becoming followers of Jesus, and they won't have anything to do with the pantheon of Roman and Greek gods anymore. They don't go to their temples, they don't worship there, they don't engage in the festivities, and he is sad to see the decline of traditional Greek and Roman religion. And he writes this letter, and I have it on the screen because I want you to get a sense of the reputation of the goodness and the generosity of Christians across the Roman Empire. Julian says, "The pagan religion, of which he is proud, does not yet prosper as I desire, and it is the fault of those who profess it. For the worship of the gods is on a splendid and magnificent scale, surpassing every prayer and every hope. May the goddess of this wild name," I can't say it. Yeah, you could give it a shot. I don't really care. But she's a pagan goddess. If I don't get her name right, she can't do anything to me because she doesn't actually exist. "Pardon my words, for indeed no one a little while ago would have ventured to even pray for a grand and complete and swift change." That is, it hasn't been that long ago that nobody would have ever imagined that there would be such a massive conversion of Roman people to the Christian faith. "But it's happened," he says. "We don't like it." He says, "Why do we pagan leaders not observe that it is the Christians' benevolence to strangers, their care for the graves of the dead and the pretended holiness of their lives that have done the most to increase atheism?" Now, he calls Christianity atheism because when people embrace Christianity, they won't have anything to do with the Roman and Greek mythology. They won't have anything to do with that pantheon of gods. So he calls it atheism. It isn't atheism. You and I know better than that. But he's irritated. Here's what he says the problem is. "These dastardly Christians, they do a better job of benevolence to strangers, honoring those who have passed away, their ancestors. They care about their graves and living lives of respect and honor. And the general holiness of their lives is just extraordinary. And that's the reason that Christianity is just growing by leaps and bounds." Here's his response. He says, "I believe that we pagans ought really and truly to practice every one of these virtues." He says, "We should copy the Christians." I hope you feel how strange this is. Okay. "And it is not enough for you alone to practice them, but so must all the pagan priests in Galatia without exception. And if they do not attend the worship of the gods with their entire household, but allow their servants or sons or wives to show impiety toward the gods and honor atheism," that is, if they allow the people under their influence to turn to Christ, "they honor the atheism more than piety," that is, public sacrifices to the God, "then either shame them or persuade them into righteousness or else remove them from their priestly office. If people under their influence are going to be one to Jesus, they shouldn't get to be priests of Zeus or anybody else. Also, admonish the pagan priests that none may enter a theater, drink in a tavern, or control any trade or craft that is base and not respectable. Honor the pagan priests who obey you, but those who disobey, expel from office. In every city, establish frequent hostels in order that strangers may profit by our benevolence. And I do not mean for our own people only, but also others who are in need of money. I've made a plan to provide you funds for this. I've given directions that 60,000 gallons of corn and 7,500 gallons of wine shall be assigned every year for the whole of Galatia. And I order that 20% of this be used for the poor who serve the priests and the remainder be distributed to us by strangers and beggars." And then this is the part where he is just really plain about how they failed as pagans and the Christians are doing a better job, and that's the reason they're winning more converts. He says, "No Jew ever has to beg because they take care of their own. And the impious Galileans," who's that? Who are the Galileans? They're the people that follow Jesus. "And the impious," he doesn't like them. They actually are pious, but he calls them impious. He can't, Even when he's blessing them for doing the right things, he's got to slander them with a bad name. He can't help himself. Even the impious Galileans support not only their own poor, but our pagans as well. From this, everyone sees that the people lack aid from us. This, that is disgraceful for us. Now, every kind of benevolence has to have some kind of administration. I mean, hypothetically, every person in the church could do their own benevolence. And if you did that, what would happen is some of the same people would get richly blessed, and some people who really needed it, you wouldn't have any supply left when they came. Bethel has a food pantry, and it is run reasonably well. We care for people. In fact, I'll go further than that. It's run quite well. It is generous. It is kind, both in its material provision and in the way that it treats people who come. We'll have about 200 families this year who will come and receive assistance. Not only will they get a healthy food order that they can make 3, 4, maybe even 5 days worth of meals out of if they're judicious, but they're going to go home with a voucher that gives them a pound of hamburger meat, a gallon of milk, a dozen eggs, a pound of butter or margarine, a box or a bag of cereal, and a loaf of bread. They're going to spend a few minutes with the pastor where I am as charming as I know how to be. I'm kind to them. I'm good to them. I introduce them to the Bible, the good news. It usually goes something like this, because I have about 90 seconds worth of attention. We'll say the most common mistake that people make, the ordinary person in Jennings County makes about the Bible, is something like this. They think that the Bible says, if I try really hard to be good, that God will watch me, and when I die, I will go to heaven. God will have seen me try really hard to be good. And I say to them, but that's not actually what the Bible says. What the Bible says is that the God of the universe, he knows everything there is to know about you and everything there is to know about me. He knows everything I've thought and everything I've said and everything I've done. And so as a pastor who's right at 55 years old and has preached 3,200 times, I want to tell you something. I don't want God to judge me based on everything I've thought, said, and done. Because if he did, he would have lots of reasons, plenty of good reasons, to wash his hands of me, reject me, and cast me aside. But instead of the God of the Bible doing that, what the Bible says is that God loves me anyway, and he sent his son Jesus to come to my rescue. And this is the overall message of the Bible. We need to turn to Jesus to find the love of God. Well, I just did it. That's what I do. Over and over and over again. Some nuances from day to day. If there's someone that's been there multiple times, maybe I'll try a different tact. But it's almost always something like that. Warm and kind and gentle. Not accusatory, but honest about sin. Jesus is the answer. It's not about trying hard. You're not going to work your way into God's favor. This is what we do. And it will happen it won't happen 200 times, but 200 different families, not different families, but 200 families will hear this presentation. Somebody will. They can come every 3 months. That's how it works. So they can come 4 times a year. Why is that? Because that's about the supply that we have. We don't take government money because the government might get involved and try to convince Brother Ricky that he can't say what I just said, and that ain't happening. And I'm not trying to be antagonistic toward the government. I'm just trying to say what we're about here is not being American. What we're about here is being followers of Jesus. And if there are complications, then America takes back seat to Jesus. That's who we are. That's what we do. That's why almost every Sunday you see a slide that mentions the food pantry, and we make mention of the items that we need. And I know many of you, and I get it, you give and give and give, and I don't want you to go and be oppressed and feel like you have to give. But if God's blessed you and you can afford to, rest assured, we're making what you give count for King Jesus. And we're not waving at poor people and acting like we're too good to invest time and energy with them. We don't do that. I visit with them. I talk to them. If they want me to pray with them, I do that. Every one of them, by the way, gets one of my business cards. And I almost always say this. When you leave here, I want you to know something. If you want to talk to me, I want to talk to you. So don't be afraid to call. If I didn't want you to call, I'm pretty brash, I wouldn't give you the number. But I want you to call, and if you want to call, there it is. This is what happens over and over again. Why is that? Because fundamentally, what we are about in the way that we relate to other people is we're trying to love them. That's the first thing. Now, there may be some other things that follow after we love them, but that's where we start. Verse number 9, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, and you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, that is, if you could imagine any other commandment or find any other commandment, they all fall under something, he's getting ready to say. They're all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I find this fascinating. They have quoted Jesus, and they've also quoted the Old Testament law at this point. I believe it's Leviticus 19:18. I probably have that wrong now that I've guessed it out loud, but it's okay. I'm sure I have now, but that's all right. It is what it is. Good little humility is good for me too. It is a quotation from the Torah, and Jesus did recite it. It's interesting, the word neighbor here literally means the person who's near. It means somebody you have contact with. In fact, you remember Jesus got asked the question, who is my neighbor and what did he do? He told the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's like whoever you run into that has need of you, that's who your neighbor is. I like this because sometimes we hear these things like, well, you should love the world and you should love all the people in the world. Like, well, okay, it sounds nice in theory, but I don't even know how you do that. Like, I don't know who they are. I don't know their names. I don't see their faces. I don't know how to do that. It's like some kind of abstraction. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. These are people that you bump elbows with. They're in the grocery store with you. They're at the post office with you. They're paying their water bill with you. They're at the gas station with you.
In the bank.
Yes, they're in all those places with you, right? They live down the street from you.
It's kind of a sidebar, but we were driving in the county the other day, and I noticed a person that had a bunch of busted down old cars in their yard, and I found myself wondering why those folks weren't, you'll forgive me for saying it this way, why they weren't hassled by the Area Planning Commission. And I know I wouldn't want some neighbor with a junky yard next to me, and I understand we're supposed to live by, but I just wonder why we wouldn't go to our neighbor first and say, hey, do you need help dealing with these cars? Is there something I can do to be neighborly to you? It seems like maybe this is getting the better of you. But we don't. It's like first thing we don't like our neighbor does, we turn them into whoever we can, try to get those folks to hassle them. And how often, I went to one of these meetings, the people that are being targeted are the poorest people in our county. Scratching and clawing and trying to figure out some way to make things good. And what they need is help. They need some compassion. And sometimes those meetings don't look much like compassion to me. Brother Ricky, somebody, one of those people just tell you to mind your business. Okay, well, if they do, they do. I can't be responsible for everybody else's response to me, but I can be responsible for how I interact with them. The world may be looking for reasons and ways and opportunities to criticize, condemn, and complain and be hateful, but that's not what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be looking for ways and reasons and occasions to love one another. Brother Ricky, I got to love myself first. You already do. You already do. It's a bunch of psychobabble. I'm sorry. I'm going to cut to the chase so you get out of here on time. It's psychobabble. You already love yourself. Everybody does. Well, I think I have exceptions. Well, we can discuss it after the service. Nobody has to get you to think about you. You do that all the time. We have to get you to think about somebody else. It's just the nature of being human. Most of the battles I lose to the Holy Spirit involve that very thing. I'm telling the Holy Spirit about something that aggravates me that I won't fix, and the Holy Spirit says, "Why is this all about you? You're the only person that exists in the whole planet? Like, you got people in your household. Why aren't you praying for them? Like, Holy Spirit, would you leave me alone when I'm venting?" This is the normal course of humanity. But that's the work of the Holy Spirit. This love is both feeling and action. Neither is sufficient. The feeling alone is insufficient, and the action alone is insufficient. 1 John chapter 3, "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" 1 Corinthians 3, "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." It's both that inner feeling of compassion and mercy and grace towards your neighbor, that desire to be, and actually doing something about it. It's both. That's what love is. But think about John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." There is this motivation that is called love, and then there is a giving that is called love. They're both involved. Listen to Jesus. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Listen to this. "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Paul echoes Jesus. He says, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Verse 10, "Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." The New Living Translation says, "Love does no wrong to others, so love fulfills the requirements of God's law." That, by the way, is an understatement, because love not only does not harm a neighbor, it does positive good to a neighbor. Galatians chapter 5, the scripture says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Whew. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." And then listen to this last phrase, "Against such there is no law." The idea is, if you're practicing these virtues, you don't need a bunch of laws. You're not going to break them even accidentally. That's why I said earlier, if you are going to achieve Christian perfection, you'll not do it if you're not advancing in love. What did Paul say? Faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. 1 John chapter 4, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So here's the question, Brother Ricky, how is it that we advance consistently and faithfully in following Jesus? What can you make it simple? What is it we need to do? How do we need to relate to the people around us in our lives? You need to love them. Before you do anything else that you think you're supposed to do, you need to love them. You need to love them before you try to fix them. I know, you're like me, you'd like to fix them first and then they'll be easier to love. I understand, I get your rationale. That's not what Jesus said. He didn't say fix them, clean them up so they're to your liking and then love them. He said love them. And once you do that, you may find out that you're just better off to be leaving the fixing to him. Verse 11, and do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. The ESV says, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than we first believed. The New Living Translation says, this is all the more urgent, for you know how late it is. Time is running out. Wake up, for our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The idea is this. The world is asleep. The world ignores God. The world is oblivious to the importance of peace with God. The world acts as though there will always be an opportunity to do in the future what they have neglected in the past with respect to God. Peace with God? Oh, I can make arrangements anytime. I'll always have another day. There'll always be an opportunity. I need to, this one's awful. I need to sow my wild oats right now. I'll have time to clean up my act later.
No.
Exactly. Christians should not make that mistake. One way or the other, we will stand before Jesus. Either Jesus will return and all will stand before him then, or you will die and you will stand before him then. Since the timing of both are a mystery to you, the Christian lives with that encounter in sight. Verse 12, the night is far spent. Nearly over, the day is at hand, that is, the daylight is near. Therefore, let us cast off, let us discard the works, the deeds of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. The New Living Translation says, the night is almost gone, the day of salvation will be soon here. So remove your dark deeds like dirty clothes and put on the shining armor of right living. The idea is really straightforward. That is, life is precious. It is not to be wasted. Life is not a bag of potato chips. You cannot eat all you want because they'll make more. There is a limited quantity of earthly living. Treat it like it is common and ordinary, and its value will not be recognized by you until it is too late to do anything about it. There is no time machine. There is no do-over machine. Dying with woulda, coulda, shouldas is the wrong way to die.
It's even more so true of time than it is with money. You only get to spend it once. Since this is true, we should live life believing that Jesus is present with us here and now. He is, in fact, present with us here and now in the person of the Holy Spirit if we are believers. If you are a Christian, genuinely so, you are a mobile temple of the Holy Spirit. You don't have to ask where God is if you're a believer. He's with you. He's in you in the person of the Holy Spirit, the Bible teaches. This perspective should be added to the one that realizes that we do not know what God has written as the end of our story. Just make this personal. 2 weeks from now, I'm going to go see my parents. They're in their low 80s. Is it 82, 83? Do you remember? Low 80s. They keep changing it every year, otherwise I would get it. I have as a passion, I want to write a daily devotional. I want to write 366 miniature essays that go with the scripture that a person could read as a book of devotion through a whole year. I've written 10. It takes time to write them, about an hour apiece. I would love to do that and have it finished so that my dad could read it before he goes to heaven. I'm not very close. I watch a lot of TV, too much TV. When I get done from the office, I'm normally kind of fatigued mentally. Like, I don't want to try to solve any problems. I don't want to try to, like, I'm done. I've given all the mental and spiritual energy that I can to whatever I was doing here. And if it's complicated, it probably needs to wait till I sleep. So I get home and I often spend time in something that after it's done, I have nothing to show for that time. I won't ask you to make your confession, but I'm guessing if I pressed you, you would be making a similar one. That you can look at your life and you can think, there are things that I do that don't produce anything, that don't help anything, that aren't good for me. I just wasted some time. Ephesians chapter 5 says, seeing then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Colossians chapter 4, verse number 5 says, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Verse 13, let us walk properly, that is, with decency, as in the day, as in the daytime, the daylight, not in revelry or orgies and drunkenness, not in lewdness or sexual immorality or sexual impurity and lust or sensuality and promiscuity. We need all these words to talk about sexual deviancy, don't we? This is 2,000-year-old literature. But it's as current as anything you'll ever read. Not in strife and not in envy, not in jealousy, not in quarreling. The New Living Translation says, because we belong to the day, we must live decent lives for all to see. Don't participate in the darkness of wild parties and drunkenness or in sexual promiscuity and immoral living or in quarreling and jealousy. That is, don't be satisfied with a respectable public persona. Pursue righteousness in every area of your life, even those only Jesus knows about. Verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill or gratify its lust or its desires. That is, make no plans to satisfy the fleshly desires. Verse 14 says,
The New Living Translation, instead, clothe yourselves with the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and don't let yourself think about ways to indulge your evil desires. Everett Harrison, the commentator, says this is the deliberate, conscious acceptance of the Lord, of the Lordship of the Master. I was thinking about this, and I would love to be able to stand up and say that I am completely sanctified, that I don't sin anymore. Although adding a lie to my problems doesn't seem like that helps anything. But as a just point of practical wisdom to give you as you end, do you know how that you fight temptation, how you struggle with temptation? You do it one temptation at a time. I don't have to say no to every temptation for the rest of my life today. I just have to say no today. Just one no. I'm not trying to be clever. I'm just saying sometimes we're overwhelmed because we're looking at things that seem to be entrenched in our lives and we imagine we don't have the power to choose, and it's not true. You do have the power to choose, and you just need to do it one time. Just the next time. And offer that no as a gift of worship to Jesus. And then when the next one comes, you'll deal with it. But sufficient for the day is the evil thereof. You're not going to change the rest of your life today. You're only going to change today. I don't know if I'll be able to love my enemy in the future. Don't worry about whether you do that. Just do it today. Flee sexual immorality. Well, I don't know if I can do that the rest of my life. Just do it today. Well, I don't know that I can defeat anger, my temper, for the rest of my life. Don't worry about the rest of you. Just today. Just today. One temptation at a time. One no to temptation at a time. One yes to Jesus at a time. So we finish. Christian living is purposeful living. It's not just biding time until you die. It is consequential. Christians are not panicked, but they live life with urgency. Because what you do with life matters. And in order to make sure that your life matters in the right way, in order to make sure that your life matters in the right direction, do this. Love your neighbor. I guess I need to finish this. If you are a believer, I don't need to tamper this at all. If you're not a believer and you try to do this, you will find yourself in desperate need of Jesus. You cannot love your neighbor the way I have suggested you do it in this message if you don't know Jesus. You will be trying to draw water out of a dry well. But if you're a believer and you go about loving your neighbor and it doesn't go the way you want it to go or think it should go or would like for it to go, you don't fault your neighbor for that. You just run to Jesus and you say, Jesus, I was obedient. But right now in this season, it's not pleasant. So if you want me to keep loving my neighbor, you're going to have to help me. And guess what? He will. I wonder if there is anyone like that pagan that we read who will write about the Christians at Bethel Baptist Church. You know, they really made it hard to be a pagan in Jennings County because they loved on one another, but they didn't just love on one another. They loved on people that had nothing to do with their church. They faithfully gave. They came and got a food voucher. And the pastor gave them his business card. And when those people came, they were warmly received and loved and cared for and accepted. Well, it was hard for the devil to keep his own children because they kept winning them. I hope that's what they write about us. And if they do, it'll be because we loved our neighbor.
Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your grace in meeting us in the study of the Word and in the preaching of the Word and in the hearing of the Word. Our heart's desire is that we would spend these few holy moments with you at the end of this service, listening attentively to your Holy Spirit. Perhaps there's a person in our lives that's hard to love, and we need your strength. Perhaps it's somebody we've been unwilling to love, and we need your correction. Perhaps we've bought into some gibberish that said we need to be more self-absorbed and we need to be concentrating on loving ourselves, and we've been using that as an excuse not to love the people around us who need us. Lord, whatever it is we need to hear from you this morning, I pray by your Spirit you would speak it to us and we would leave this place equipped to love our neighbors, trusting that you can reward us even if they can't. Thank you for your faithfulness and goodness to us. Make this time holy by speaking, and we'll do the best we can to make this time holy by listening. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.